Happy Father's Day. How many fathers have ever experienced conflict in your car on the way to church? We all have conflict. When I was in school, I learned that dogs get mad and people get angry. People get angry at someone because of what they do or what they don't do. We get angry because of what they say or what they don't say. We get angry at our coworkers, at our neighbors, at our friends, at strangers, and even people in our own family. I would get angry at my children when they deliberately disobeyed. They did that once. Some people get angry when they drive. Last month, I was on Man of War, and there was this woman driving so slow in the left lane. I was behind her. I started to get frustrated. Then I started to get angry. And then I decided I could do only the sensible thing. I'm going to speed up and get right on her bumper, and that will show her. But as I sped up, I noticed that she had this little bumper sticker on the back of her car. And it said, "Do you follow Jesus this close?" That almost made me mad. Welcome, everyone. A special welcome to our guests today. I'm glad you decided to worship with us. I'm Keith, and it's my honor to be able to share with you today as we continue the series on the Sermon on the Mount. You can take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to pick it up in verse 21. Jesus did not come to abolish the law, but he is the fulfillment of the law. And he starts this next section with these statements where he said, "You've heard it said, but I tell you." And we're going to look at each of these statements over the next several weeks, and I encourage you not to miss them. Jesus will share a commonly understood biblical truth, and then he expands that revelation. He is not just sharing an opinion or a thought, but he is making a declaration of a divine truth with authority when he says, "But I say to you." But we're going to begin with verse 21, which says, You have heard that the ancients were told, "You shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court." Or your translation may say guilty to the court. The New American Standard will use all capital letters in the New Testament when it's quoting the Old Testament. And in this case, Jesus is quoting Exodus chapter 20. And we recognize this, "Thou shalt not commit murder." It's number 6 in the Big Ten. But the Hebrew word used for murder there means an intentional, deliberate act. It's a different word than an accidental death or someone who is killed in battle. The Bible is God's revelation to humanity. It tells us who he is. And from the beginning, even before the law, we already know what's right and wrong. God created in us a moral consciousness. Cain killed his brother Abel, and then he lies about his whereabouts. He tries to hide it from God. Why? Because he knows that it is wrong. And then God comes and he reveals himself through the law. "Thou shalt not commit murder." We already know that's wrong. But the law reveals the consequences of sin. In the next chapter in Exodus 21, the punishment for intentional murder is death. This is not an argument for capital punishment as much as a revelation of what God values. Whenever the Bible places a capital offense in the law, God is placing the highest possible value man can comprehend. So here's the first truth. God places the highest possible value on people. People matter. People are important. But instead of understanding God's values through the law, We turn it into some form of legalism, a list of rules to follow. Instead of allowing the law to reveal to us our sinful nature, we try to justify our behavior by the law. A few years ago, I was at the state penitentiary visiting inmates in solitary confinement. And I talked to one man. He was serving time for an armed robbery of a convenience store where he shot and killed the store clerk. And he told me if he had a better attorney, he would be innocent. He believed there was some evidence used at his trial that should not have been used. And so I asked him, I said, but did you commit the crime? And he says, of course I did, but I should be innocent. And I said, you're not innocent, you're guilty. I said, but we're all guilty, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The law reveals to us that we are sinners in need of a Savior. The law should draw us to God, not away from Him, but we tend to move away from God with excuses. I'm a good person. At least I never killed anyone. Our self-centeredness makes us completely miss God's revelation that He values people, all people, and God values you. And then Jesus reveals in the next verse, in verse 22, when He says, but I say to you, that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. This is not a change to the law, but Jesus is revealing the spirit in the law, his character, his values. And he does this in three steps. And in this first step, he's equating anger to murder. And you shall be guilty before the local judicial body, before the court. He's revealing more than just God values people. He's revealing that God values relationships. And so this is the second truth. It says God values people and relationships. Our relationship to each other, that's God's value. And He's placing the highest possible value on that. And we need to understand it and comprehend how high God's value is. There are two basic Greek words for anger. One word is thymos, which means a heated, quick-tempered response, an outburst of anger. It quickly rises, and then it quickly subsides, like when someone drives slowly in the left-hand lane. But that's not the word that Jesus uses here. He uses the other word, which is orgizo. It means a deep-rooted emotion, which you're holding on to this anger in your heart over a long period of time. They believed that if they looked good on the outside, that they were righteous before God. But God looks at the thoughts and intentions of our heart, not on the outward appearance of a man. They believed that they were better than most people. I've never killed anyone. I don't have any deep-rooted anger for anyone. But Jesus could have said, well, what about the Samaritans or the Gentiles or the Romans? Janet is from North Carolina, and it wasn't until after we were married that she told me she was a Duke fan. There's no deep-rooted anger there. But God tells us that when we have deep-rooted anger toward other people, that's the same as murder, because He values people and He values relationships. But Jesus takes it another step in verse 22, when He says, whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. That good for nothing is the Greek word raka. That was a common first century insult. It means you have no value, that you are worthless, and that you would be guilty before the Supreme Court. The Greek word there is Sanhedrin. They would understand in their culture that that would be the place where the most serious offenses would go. This would be like the sin of pride or contempt for other people because they're different than you. This could be based on gender or their culture or their ethnic background or their economic or their past or their age. It doesn't matter. But Jesus is elevating their understanding that what we say reveals the thoughts and intentions of our heart. Later in Matthew chapter 15, he would say, it's the things that proceed out of the heart that defile the man. For out of the heart comes the evil thoughts, like murder. It's not just what's on the outside that matters. It's what's on the inside that defile the man. When I was in college, I attended a church of a few hundred people. And I remember one Sunday, this elderly man got up. He must have been at least 40. And he said that they were going to start a recreational basketball league. And if anyone wanted to join, they just needed to show up. And I thought that would be fun. So I showed up. But then after I got there, he had a conversation with some other old men. And then he came over to me and he said, when we said everyone was welcome, we didn't mean you. He killed my joy. But have you ever said anything where you killed somebody's joy or their hopes or their dreams or their value? Guilty. Then Jesus takes it a third step when he says, you fool, anyone who says you fool shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. If you call someone a fool, that's the Greek word that we get for moron, then you shall be guilty to be thrown into hell, which is the Greek word gehenna, which they understood it literally to mean the valley that is south of Jerusalem. This was the valley where they would burn trash and refuse. It would be a continual fire all the time. It would provide this imagery of the eternal fire of hell. I believe Jesus is referring here to the sin of defamation. It says, when you say or accuse someone else, trying to destroy their character, sometimes through lies or falsehoods or half-truths. Have you ever assassinated someone's character? It's the flesh and the hide and the refuse of the daily sacrifices that they would take from inside of Jerusalem and take it outside to be burned. It would be a constant reminder of our need for separation of our sin, because sin begins on the inside, and God needs to separate that onto the outside. The heart is more deceitful than anything else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? So this is the third truth. It says it's not about following the letter of the law, but it's about our inability to follow the spirit of the law. Jesus goes down this progression of three lesser offenses. Every statement is a lesser offense that they would understand. But every time he makes that statement, he's increasing the seriousness of the offense. And he does that to make a point. And the point is that there's no one righteous. No, not one. Not even one understands. There is no one who seeks after God. No one who does good. There's not even one. For Jesus is revealing to them that all have sinned. And we all have conflict with other people. And since God values people and God values relationships, and we all have conflict, we have a need for reconciliation. And that's why in the next verse, in verse 23, Jesus says, therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go and be reconciled with your brother, and then come and present your offering. Because people and relationships are so important, reconciliation is a requirement. And that's why it just flows into the statement that Jesus makes. And he says the first step is you remember. When you slow down your life and you come before God into his presence and you listen to his voice, the Spirit of God's going to speak into your heart where relationships are not quite right, where you have a conflict. And he tells us that we need to leave that at the altar. Because God is transforming us from the inside out. And so we need to go. It says there's an urgency about it. Don't wait, don't delay, don't ignore it. You need to leave your offering there and seek out the other person. It doesn't matter who is at fault. It doesn't matter how insignificant it is. The only thing that matters is the Spirit of God is speaking that to you, and that you need to respond, that you need to go. And then the third step is to reconcile. You need to seek them out, come to a resolution of the issue. It's where you have the same heart and the same mind, and you have unity together. And then you can come and present your offering. Then you can worship God. So here's the next truth. It says, when we come and present our offering, God values people and relationships so high that conflict affects our ability to worship God. That's why unresolved conflict is so important, because it hinders our ability to worship a holy God. So where does conflict come from? I'd like to share with you three places. First, conflict comes from our diversity, that we are different. Gender, race, education, social, economic, age, whatever it may be. Because we are uniquely and wonderfully made in the image of God. God made us different. Martin Luther King Jr. said, unity has never meant uniformity. God desires unity and not uniformity. Conflict can also come from our own selfish desires. In James chapter 4, he says, what is the source of the quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. And now we understand that murder means more than just killing someone. It's just having anger. It's where you place less value on someone. But conflicts also come from misunderstandings. We don't always communicate well. There's a famous quote from an AT&T executive who said, we know we have a communication problem with our employees, but we're not going to talk about it. We have conflict because of diversity, desires, and disagreements. And when you have conflict, there's two natural responses to that. You're either going to flight, run away from it, or you're going to fight and confront it. Which are you most likely to do? Maybe it depends on the size of the other person. But one, we escape the response. We will run from the conflict. We'll be in denial. We try to hide it, try to bury it, and just hope that it will go away. But that only leads to bitterness. The other response is we attack, we cast blame, we assault, we get defensive, but that only leads to resentment. Those are our natural responses, but we need a supernatural response. Reconciliation is difficult. A few years ago, Janet and I were asked to teach a class at the state penitentiary called Resolving Everyday Conflict, and they had plenty of conflict. And that course is by Peacemakers Ministries. And they said, God's heart in conflict is more than resolution of the issue. It's for reconciliation of the relationship. Reconciliation is not just transactional. It's transformational. When you sense an anger or conflict in your heart, first thing you want to do is ask yourself, can I just overlook this? Like someone driving slowly in the left lane. But you don't want to overlook every conflict. Otherwise, you're just running away from it. If the conflict affects relationships, it breaks trust with another person, you need reconciliation. If the conflict causes harm, physical, emotional, spiritual, you need reconciliation. If the conflict is a repeated pattern over and over again, you need reconciliation. But the question is, how do you do that? Jesus told us to go and be reconciled, but how? I would like to share with you, in the time we have left, from Peacemaker Ministries, The Four Steps to Reconciliation. I can't share with you a whole 8-week course in the time we have left, but we'll do a quick summary. The first step, when you start to feel conflict and anger, resentment in your heart, first thing you want to do is go to higher ground. It says, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. You want to ask yourself, what would please God in this situation? You want to get your eyes off the conflict and onto the Savior. I call this step to get perspective. You want to look at your circumstances through the backdrop of the cross. Ephesians chapter 4 says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. If God has forgiven me so much, how can I hold unforgiveness in my heart? Peter would ask Jesus, how many times should we forgive someone? 7 times? And Jesus would say, I say to you, 70 times 7. And then Jesus follows that up with a parable about a tenant who had this huge debt that he owed the king. And he went to the king and asked for mercy. And the king forgave him of that debt. But then the tenant went away. And he had a servant who owed this little tiny debt who asked for mercy. And he wouldn't forgive him. How can we not forgive someone when we have been forgiven so much? You want to get your perspective on what God has done for you. And the second step, you want to get real about yourself. You first take the log out of your own eye so you can see clearly to take the speck out of someone else's eye. It's natural in our conflict to focus on the other person and what they've done and what they've said, but you want to stop and you want to focus on what did you do? What was your contribution to the conflict? Ask yourself, why does this bother me? Is it rooted in fear, worry, or selfish desires? Am I trusting in God or am I trusting in myself? Am I setting up false idols or desires in my own heart? And that's causing a conflict. Peacemakers Ministry has this statement. It says, you will keep having the same conflicts if you don't uncover the idols of your heart. You need to take time and examine and search your heart. You need to get to a point where you can acknowledge what you did and what you said, where you can ask forgiveness and accept the consequences and make a commitment to change your behavior. So that's the next step. You need to get to that point. And then you need to take time to prepare a good apology for what you have done. Bad apologies make things worse. I'm sorry, I didn't realize you were so sensitive. Good apologies don't have if and but statements in them where you shift the blame to the other person. Janet, I'm sorry I criticized your cooking, but you know I don't like broccoli. I'm shifting the blame to her. Or it says, I'm sorry, if you didn't drive so slow, I wouldn't follow you so close. Good apologies don't use excuses to justify your behavior. I'm sorry, I was just tired, I was running late, I was in a hurry. You're trying to justify your behavior. Good apologies is where you own it, whatever that contribution is. I'm sorry, I should not have followed you so close. Forgive me, for I was wrong. Just dawned on me, maybe one of you had that bumper sticker on your car. If you did, come see me after the service. Remember, they may not accept your apology, but you still need to give it. This is the process where you're releasing that conflict back to God. And then the third step is, then you gently engage the other person. In Galatians chapter 6, it says, if anyone's caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. Don't be in a hurry to accuse the other person, but you want to pause. And here are 5 things that they recommend you do. The first one is to prepare. To prepare is you pray for the other person. Pray for them to have understanding, to have conviction in their heart. Later in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus will say, love your enemies and pray for those that persecute you. You want to take time to study God's word on whatever that issue may be. You want to seek godly counsel with other people, and you want to plan what you will say. And then you can go talk to them. And when you talk to them, you want to affirm them. You want to tell them that you value the person and you value the relationship. Don't just focus on the problem. It says, if your brother sins, go to him. Show him his fault in private. And if he listens to you, you have won your brother. Peacemaker Ministries recommends keeping it as private as you can for as long as you can. And then when you talk to him, you want to understand. You want to understand their perspective. Just like you examined your own heart, you want to understand their heart. What do they value and why? You want to ask more questions than make accusations. You want to be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger. And if needed, get help. Because if he will not listen to you, take one or two more with you and have a conversation. And then you want to search for creative solutions together. Discuss what a resolution would look like. But then evaluate the options objectively and reasonably. Don't be just dismissive. And then the fourth step. Get together on a lasting solution. A lasting solution is a combination of resolution of the issue and reconciliation of the relationship. And it begins with forgiveness. It's where you release that offense to God. Usually you need to make that decision before you ever talk to them. It's a decision where you do not hold the offense against the other person. This is what God did for you when Jesus went to the cross. Forgiveness is not a matter of whether we forget, but it's how we remember. We make a decision that we're not going to dwell on that issue. We have given that to God. We have forgiven that person in our heart. And then we extend forgiveness to them, to the other person. And when they repent and they accept your forgiveness, then you will have reconciliation. Reconciliation occurs when both people promise that they will not bring it up again and use it against the other person. When both promise that they will not continue to talk about it with other people. When both people promise that they will not allow this issue to hinder their relationship. That is what reconciliation looks like. But reconciliation does not release the consequences. Consequences are material, transactional. They're not relational. But what do we do if they do not repent and accept our forgiveness? Be patient. Stand ready to forgive. Our behavior is modeled after what Jesus did for us. I like Colossians chapter 3, where it says, so as those who have been chosen of God, that would be you, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also you should do. And then the next verse says, beyond all these things, put on love, the perfect bond of unity. Jesus went to the cross. He died for our sins. We are forgiven. He offers that forgiveness to us, waiting for us to accept that forgiveness. Shouldn't we do the same for others? Let me end with a story. On September 24th, 1988, in Louisville, Kentucky, 36-year-old Brenda Sue Schaefer went missing. Her abandoned car was found the next day. Her parents suspected her boyfriend, Mel Ignato, known for his drug use and violent behavior. Just the mention of his name today still makes many people angry. Mel was the primary suspect, but the police had no evidence. But during a grand jury testimony in 1989, Mel claimed his innocence. But he also made a reference to his ex-girlfriend, Mary Ann Shore. And this led police to question her. And in that interview, she said that Mel had planned to kill his girlfriend, Brenda Sue Schaefer, because she was going to break up with him. So on that day in September, Brenda picked him up to return some jewelry that he had given her. But he convinced her to go to his ex-girlfriend's house, Mary Ann, and that she would buy the jewelry. But once they got there, Mel would abduct her, bind her, torture her, and eventually kill her. And then he'd bury her in the woods behind her house. This led police to discover Brenda Sue Schaefer's body, who died a horrific death. And this may make you angry. With little evidence, Mel was arrested, and he's tried basically on the testimony of his ex-girlfriend. But the jury did not find her testimony credible. You know what I'm saying. And Mel was acquitted in 1991. This may make you angry. Mel sold his house in Louisville a year later, and the new owners were having renovation done. And during that process, they discovered, hidden in one of the air conditioning ducts, a bag with Brenda's jewelry, along with three rolls of film. The police developed that film, and they found more than 100 photos of Mel committing that crime. That may make you angry. He was arrested and convicted on 2 counts of perjury, yet he would only serve 9 years in prison. That may make you angry. But while he was in the state penitentiary, some inmates would share with Mel the love and forgiveness of Jesus Christ. Excuse me. Mel would accept Jesus Christ as a Savior, and he would be baptized. I was able to disciple Mel for 3 years. I watched God change and transform his heart, where he had love and compassion, and he valued other people. And he shared the love of Christ with many people. And many other inmates came to know Jesus because of his transformation. Mel would get released from prison and die 2 years later in an accidental fall at home. If God can forgive Mel and transform his life, then God can forgive you. God can transform you. Jesus died on a cross to reconcile you to himself. Your sin is already removed. It's already forgiven. It's already taken away. Jesus is there just offering it to you to accept it, to be reconciled to him. As we enter a time of reflection, I want you to consider 2 questions. The first question, is there forgiveness you need to accept? Maybe you're here today and you never accepted Jesus as your Savior. He loves you. He values you. He forgives you. He's just waiting. Today is the day of salvation. The Savior is waiting. Will you respond to him? But maybe you're here today and you're still holding on to guilt and shame of your past. God's already forgiven you. Will you come and just release that to him? Maybe you're holding on to hurt from someone or from a church, something in your past. Will you release that to God? Maybe you're holding on to a grudge with another person. Will you accept their forgiveness today? Take a moment and just reflect. Is there forgiveness you need to accept? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. for you are the light of the world. When we model God's forgiveness in our relationships with other people, the world sees Jesus. Is there forgiveness you need to give? Are you willing to take that first step to forgive them, to release that conflict to God, and begin to pray for them and pray for reconciliation? Take a moment and ask, is there any forgiveness you need to give? Father, I just ask that you would speak to our heart. Help us to hear your voice clearly. Father, I thank you that you created us, that you value us. You value our relationships with other people. Father, help us to comprehend how great that is. Father, I thank you for that high standard that Christ forgave us. Help us to forgive others for your glory, in Jesus' name. The prayer team will be down front. If you'd like to respond, if God's moving in your heart, you have a decision you'd like to share, or you just want to come to the altar and pray, you respond how the Spirit of God leads you.